Thank you, Katrina and Hannah. It's a special song in my life, and I know they didn't realize this, but that song came out my senior year of high school. And those words have gripped my mind since I was a teenager, an older teenager, praying through what God wanted me to do with my life. And so when I hear those words, my mind goes back to praying, Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? Where are you placing my passion? So thank you for that trip back in my memory. Open your Bibles, please, this morning to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. I mean, the energy and the singing this morning has been absolutely amazing. And you can tell not only by the volume of the singing and the countenances, but during the meet and greet time, people about knock you over greeting you. Just excited about what we've been singing about. We've been singing about a person, Jesus Christ. And I so appreciate singing songs of not only today, but yesterday as well, that exalt Jesus Christ and connect with all of us. And so I so appreciate that. I look forward not only to the remainder of this service and to the ABS hour, but just a reminder that tonight at 5 o'clock, we are going to be showing the new Dispatches from the Front video. This is Volume 8. It just came out. It was released last Sunday in the two home churches for Frontline Missions. And then they hurried and sent us one. I had it in my hand by Tuesday. We're one of the first churches to show it. That'll be this afternoon at 5 o'clock. The DVD itself is 72 minutes long. So we're going to ask that you make sure that you're here in place right at the beginning, right at 5 o'clock. We're going to open with a few songs and then take the grace giving and then go right into the video. So it'll be a great time. We've invited some friends to come and visit with us tonight as well. And see this DVD. Just a wonderful day in front of us. And I so appreciated Pastor Keith's emphasis that God just seeks the individual. He seeks an individual, a man or a woman, to stand in the gap, so to speak. And when, as he was saying that, my mind went back to a story that D.L. Moody used to tell all the time. And he would tell this story. There was a theater in Vienna that caught on fire sometime during the time of D.L. Moody's life. And there was a man in one of the corridors who was trying to get out so he could get to safety. And many other people were also trying to find their way out so as to escape the fire. Now, the fire was in a different part of the building, and now the theater was completely dark where this man and this crowd was, and he was towards the front. He was almost out. And he realized that so many people behind him couldn't find the same exit that he had found in order to exit the theater to safety. And he just wanted to help them somehow. He couldn't lift his voice because there was screaming going on in the dark room. There was chaos. But he did reach into his pocket and he found one thing. He found a single match. And he lit that match by the doorway. And by doing that, he saved over 20 lives. They found the doorway because of his one match. I love that story. You know what that guy did? He did what he could. That's it. He did what he could. I so appreciate Pastor Daniel choosing to make the last couple of weeks, almost a month's worth of Lord's Days, emphasizing the importance of personal evangelism, the importance of taking the gospel from our neighborhoods to the nations. I so appreciate that, and the capstone will be this DVD we're going to watch this evening. But before we finish out this emphasis, and before we come to this DVD tonight, I have a question for you. Are you doing what you can? Are you doing what you can to impact your generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, you may say, after a month of this kind of emphasis, well, yes, I am. So I would ask a follow-up question. What are you basing that on? If you say you're doing all that you can, and if I say I'm doing all that I can to impact our generation with the gospel of Christ, what are we basing that answer on? Some people may answer, well, I go to a good church. I go to a grace church. As a matter of fact, our grace church has grace essentials, and one of those essentials is mission. And I'm part of that kind of a church. Is that enough? Some of you would say, well, I have taken evangelistic training at our church. Maybe you've gone through evangelism explosion. Maybe you have gone through the training of the way of the master. Perhaps you can tell the meta-narrative, the story, from creation to recreation, and you can parse it out. You've been through the training. My question is still, are you doing what you can? Some may answer, well, I've taken an evangelism mission class at seminary. Some may say, well, I give to the church, and I know that those funds go to worldwide evangelization. Some may say, I'm doing all I can because, well, I get a lump in my throat during every episode of the Dispatches of the Front. I mean, I can't even talk through the end of the thing. Some people say, I'm doing all I can because I leave tracks with my tip at the restaurant or in the restroom. Some say, well, I'm doing all I can because I leave my Bible on the coffee table at home or on my desk at work or on my app on my phone. I'm doing all I can. Well, I want to follow that up with another question. Is our generation being impacted merely by your plan of action, or is there more to it? Is there more to it? These things are all good, but they're not enough. They're not enough. We have to get past this idea that sharing the gospel in the neighborhoods and in the nations is merely a job for one particular age group or one particular profession or one particular personality. That's why I love our text that Pastor has asked me to speak on this morning, Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. An amazing text. And if you find yourself frustrated that you might be busy learning a lot about evangelism, you might be busy putting yourself in front of things that create a burden for evangelism, but you're not satisfied that you are doing all you can, then this text will be a welcome friend to you this morning. I believe in this text that our Lord Jesus Christ will reveal the starting point for all of us as we set out to impact our generation with the gospel of Christ. What I want to do is I want to point out four basic motivators that I see in this text in front of us. I want you to see, first of all, his passion, and then we'll look at his eyes, then we'll look at his call, and then we'll look at his prayer. And my desire and my prayer is this, that after you and I study through these few verses this morning, after we see his passion, his eyes, his call, his prayer, finally, we'll move to action. We'll move to action and impact our generation for the sake of the gospel of Christ. First of all, I want you to note his passion. I want you to note it carefully. I want you to gaze at his passion in verse 35. Follow along. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Wow. I know when we land on this verse, we're parachuting down onto a fast-moving train, if you will. Maybe if you think back to your years in junior high or high school, or perhaps college, if you're an athlete, maybe you've had the experience I did where the varsity and the JV share the same coach and the same gym. And you could always tell what kind of practice you were going to get into, because if you walked in the gym after the previous practice, you ever walk in there and it just feels hot. It just smells like someone's been working out for an hour and a half. And you can tell by walking into that gym that there's been a lot of work going on, and you also know how your practice is going to go if it's the same coach. As we enter into this verse, there's a thick atmosphere of, wow, there's a lot that's been going on, a lot that is going on right now, and you better believe it. I mean, this verse tells a story. This verse states and reveals Christ's priorities in his ministry. I do want to give you a little backdrop on this verse. This particular verse is pretty important in the whole gospel. It's often debated, actually, this verse. It's debated as to whether this verse is merely a summary of Christ's Galilean ministry, or is this verse the announcing of a whole new ministry launch? I find it interesting. I'd like for you to hold your finger here and look back with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to read a verse to you, and it's going to sound real familiar. All right? Matthew 4, verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Sound familiar? It's almost the same wording of what we see here in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. I do agree with D.A. Carson, who says that this verse, as 4:23 is a literary device. It kind of creates bookends around chapters 5 and 9 to emphasize his Galilean ministry. And it's also interesting that the first occurrence of this in Matthew 4:23 precedes a major discourse, as in Matthew 9:35, it precedes a major discourse. And as you know, Matthew builds his topical arrangement of material around these major discourses of Jesus. I personally hold that, I agree with Carson, that this is a summary statement reviewing all that Christ had been doing in Galilee. It's interesting, in chapter 4, he just says Galilee, but here Matthew gives us even more, he presses even more onto one detail. He doesn't say Galilee, he says all the cities and villages. It wasn't just a general Galilean ministry. He was stopping off at all the villages and cities and doing all of this ministry. And however you take this verse, both Christ and you, the reader, are winded by this point in the gospel. Did you note these participles? What is Jesus doing? He's teaching, he's preaching, and he's healing. And he's not wearing down. Actually, if you're following along and reading through this whole gospel, I believe he's revving up. See, what keeps him going? What keeps him at this type of a pace where at this point in his ministry, in this world, this word of review of verse 35, it seems like he's only intensifying? What keeps him going? I think you can answer that easily. He has a message that must get out. He has a message that just must get out. It says in verse 35, he was teaching and proclaiming. Look at this. He was proclaiming, heralding the gospel of the kingdom. You say, is this a new emphasis for him? Not at all. Back in chapter 4, verse 17, you read these words. From that time, this is after the temptation, after his baptism, after his temptation, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was an amazing launch to the kingdom message, to his gospel message of the kingdom. And then we have in chapters 5 through 7, constant references to the kingdom and the Beatitudes. And we even see at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And then after the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 8, verses 11 through 12, we see that this message is still on. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, and the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. His message hadn't changed. But you know what was happening? The crowds were growing. The crowds were growing. I'll say more about that in just a moment, but let me ask you this question. When the crowds grow, who is sure to show up? The critics. And the critics were starting to voice their objections to his message and to his ministry as he preached the good news of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 8, verse 34, look at this. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. Remember this? When the maniac of Gadara was cleansed of all those demons, you expect his hometown to come out and say, thank you. They come out and say, would you leave our region? We're not expecting that as a reader. Stay on that page. Look at chapter 9, verse 2. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. And look at this. And some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. Verse 4, and Jesus knew their thoughts. Look at chapter 9, verse 34, coming right up to the verse we're starting with this morning. Verse 34, the Pharisees were saying, he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Yeah, the crowds are increasing, but so are the critics. And as the criticisms and the judging of his ministry and of his message begin to crescendo, what does Jesus do? Does he turn and cower? Does he grovel before the religious elite? Absolutely not. What Jesus does is he turns and faces the full gale of the opposition, and he keeps preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He has a message that must get out. Kind of sounds like the Apostle Paul, doesn't it? In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It was Paul, too, who would say, if our gospel's hid, it's hid to them who are lost. This gospel of the kingdom, I'm so glad that Pastor has announced he's going to do a series on the kingdom. I'll just say that at this point, when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven's at hand, why was he saying that? Because the king was in the room. The king was right in front of them. You say, well, the Jews would reject him as the king. Yes, they would. You say, they would crucify him. Yes, they would. Even Pilate would put over his head, king of the Jews. But just because you crucify the king doesn't mean he stops being king. He rises again, and he's coming again, and he'll set up his kingdom still on earth. But he's announcing to his fellow Jews the good news of this kingdom. The king, the Messiah that had been promised to them, is standing right in front of them. This is good news, not just for them, but for us. He had a message he had to get out, so he wouldn't slow down. I love reading what Spurgeon wrote about the gospel. He writes, see what vitality the gospel has. Plunge her under the wave and she rises the purer from her washing. Thrust her in the fire and she comes out the more bright for her burning. Cut her asunder and each piece shall make another church. Behead her, and like the Hydra of old, she will have 100 heads for every one you cut away. She, the gospel, cannot die. She must live, for she has the power of God within her. And it kept Christ going. Healing, teaching, and preaching. No matter what the opposition. You know why? Yeah, he had a message that had to get out. But understand that the message that Jesus had was a presentation of himself. Jesus wasn't pointing at some other message he was proclaiming. He was pointing to himself. And as we read the Gospels, we understand that Jesus was not on a social mission. Jesus was not on a feeding mission. Jesus was not on a medical mission. Now, he wasn't on a social mission, feeding mission, or medical mission alone. All of these ministries had one purpose, and it was to declare who he was. John, as he wrote his gospel, shows his hand in John 14:11. He says, Jesus said, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. John is saying, and I believe it's consistent across the gospel, the four gospels, they picture Jesus saying, I'm telling you who I am. Believe me because of my works. I am a man. I am your king that must be known. The king is right in front of you. Many of you know the name of the evangelist. They called him the baseball evangelist from years ago. Remember his name? What's his name? Billy Sunday. And old Billy Sunday once said in a sermon, "There are 256 names given in the Bible for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose this was because he was infinitely beyond all that any one name could express," end quote. He's quite a man. He's the king. He's precious. Isaac Newton, a name known by all of you, the great hymn writer, as you know, he went from commandeering and commanding, a slave ship to being a redeemed child of God and never getting over God's amazing grace in his life. Towards the end of his life, he was still preaching, but he was nearly blind and he could only preach in whispers. And he would have someone listening to him in the pulpit, standing next to him, as he whispered his sermon, and that man would project his sermon to the congregation. And during one sermon, Isaac Newton made the point, Jesus Christ is precious. And then he repeated himself again, Jesus Christ is precious. And his assistant said, sir, you've already said that twice. And Isaac Newton said to his assistant, it's not enough yet. And then with all that he could and all the strength he could muster, he lifted up his voice and looked at his congregation and said yet again, Jesus Christ is precious. Now listen, if you need help stepping over the line of just learning about evangelism, about just learning about the gospel, about just learning about the nations, the place to start is just to gaze at his passion, about his message, about himself. It'll move you over that line. You see, well, what drove his passion? Well, I want you to see, secondly, his eyes. His eyes will be the second motivator for you. His eyes. I want you to look through his eyes. Verse 36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. It's a fascinating beginning to this verse. Seeing the people, or you could translate it, beholding the people, not just a glance at them, not just a quick overview, but he is considering them. He is perceiving with insight these people. Now, I don't know if this statistic is correct, but one has surmised that there were 2.5 to 3 million people in the land of Palestine, if you will, at this time of Christ. And already in the Gospel of Matthew, we're seeing, as I mentioned earlier, a crescendo, a building of the crowds. Jesus, like no other man in his lifetime, in his adult lifetime, as he's having his 3-year public ministry, he's making the largest dent in that population. I want you to just feel the weight of the multitudes that he is perceiving, that he is studying, that he is knowing. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 4, verse 25. Just watch this build as the gospel unfolds. After he began his ministry in Galilee, we read verse 23. Look at verse 25. Well, verse 24. And the news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And look at verse 25. And large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Are you feeling the weight of that verse? Are you capturing his appeal to the whole region? Large crowds is really an understatement, but let's continue on. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he took his disciples up and gave what we call the Sermon on the Mount. I believe he's preaching his sermon to his disciples, but over the shoulders of the disciples, the crowd can hear. As Jesus speaks and preaches this message to his disciples, the crowd is catching every word. You say, well, how do you know that? Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Go to chapter 7, verse 28. I'm sorry, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Note that. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. Chapter 8, verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Are you catching his appeal? Chapter 9, verse 8. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. And then chapter 9, verse 33, after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, hey, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Wow. So he's not just looking at a small group. He's not looking at people who just are getting acquainted with him. This has been crescendoing. His fame had been spreading. His healing touch was drawing attention to who he was. So when it says in verse 36 that he was seeing the people, he was perceiving the people, I want to make this statement to you. Jesus knew people like you and I never could. And he sees people like you and I never can, unless we look through his eyes, right? We look through his eyes. I want to caution you. Before you look through his eyes, be careful, because if you do it, there are two guarantees, or two warnings, I guess I should say. If you dare to look through Christ's eyes and how he sees people, you're never going to be the same. What's the first guarantee if you do it? You'll never see people the same again. You'll never see people the same again. Look at this verse again. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. See, what do you mean if I look through Christ's eyes, I'll never see the people the same again? Number one, instead of seeing them as oppressors, you'll see them as victims. This crowd that was following him, some were interested in who he was. Others just wanted rid of their disease or demons. Others will eventually, when they learn he can do the food thing, will want food. And mixed in with the multitude are his critics, even the religious elite who are gossiping about him, who are slandering him, who are jealous of him. Looking at a congregation like that or a crowd like that can be intimidating. You say, these people are intimidating. No, when you see them through Christ's eyes, they are victims. It says, they are, here in the NASB, distressed. What does that mean? That's the idea, the picture of a torn fish. It means to flay. And figuratively, it means to harass, to wear down by the whole process of worry and being troubled. The people that can intimidate you are really victims. It'll also change the way you see people this way. Number one, instead of seeing them as oppressors, you'll see them as victims. Number two, instead of seeing them as invincible, you'll see them as vulnerable. It says in the NASB here, dispirited. Dispirited. You say, what is that? It carries with it the idea of being cast down. It means to be laid out flat, either because you're drunk or it's also used to describe someone who has sustained in a war a mortal wound and they're just out. They're not oppressors, they're victims. They're not invincible, they're vulnerable. And then he describes them a third way. Like sheep without a shepherd. What does this mean? Number three, instead of seeing them as leaders, you'll see them as orphans. Or to stay consistent with our Lord's picture here, I believe, as lost sheep. Now, yes, Jesus is talking to the Jews. These Jews are being harassed by the false teaching and the legalism of their leaders that had now spanned generations. Remember, this isn't the first generation of legalists with the Jews. It's not like the religious leaders of Jesus' day say, we have a novel idea, let's become legalists. No, the whole generation of the legalists in Jesus' day, listen, were deceived by the legalists who preceded them. And in that sense, even the legalists in the crowd were victims and vulnerable and orphans or lost sheep. But Jesus was especially hard on those who represented the false teaching to his people. Again, I want to take you back into this gospel. Look at Matthew 4:25. This isn't the first time in chapter 9 that Jesus is identifying and indicting the false system and those who were maintaining that false system, the leaders of the Jews. He started back in Matthew 4. Go to Matthew 11. Go forward to Matthew 11. Matthew 11:28. Now, we like this verse on our Hallmark cards, but you understand the intent of it. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. You say, what is Jesus saying there? Is he saying, just come to me and be saved? Well, yes, but more than that, he's saying this to the Jews who are under the thumb of a false system and false teachers, if you will. He spares no indictment on this system and its leaders. Look at chapter 15, yet again. Chapter 15, verse 14. Talking about the Pharisees, he says, let them alone. Verse 14. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. And then, of course, in the whole of chapter 23, you have the woes. A whole discourse unloaded on the false system and the false leaders who enforce that system. I'll just read verse 4 as an example. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. You can read that whole chapter. But here, back in chapter 9, when Jesus describes the Jews in front of him as victims and vulnerable and lost sheep, he's sounding a lot like the Old Testament. He's sounding a lot like what we read in Ezekiel 34. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field, and they were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountain and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. And as Christ perceives the multitude, nothing has changed. You say, what are the two main responsibilities of shepherds? You got to lead and you got to feed. Or when dealing with people, you have to give direction and you have to provide nutrition. And the religious leaders of this day were delivering neither. That's how Jesus saw people. That's how he saw the Jews then. But not much has changed, has it? Fast forward to our day, the evangelical church in America, even the conservative evangelical church in America, and when people are hurting, we come up with all sorts of secular answers to encourage the heart. When people are struggling with a sin, we come up with fancy new ideas to replace the ones that didn't work in the last decade to help them with a specific sin struggle, and no one points them to Christ. Nothing has changed. And I firmly believe that if you and I have as our habit to look through Jesus' eyes to see the people we're with every week And every day of the week, we will see indeed that they are not oppressors and invincible and leaders like they present themselves. No, without Christ, they are victims, they are vulnerable, and they're lost. They have no shepherd. And let me say to you who may be here today, who don't know Jesus Christ, you work real hard every day, every week. You're careful to maintain your footprint on social media to project that you have everything right, that you have it together, you know where you're going, you know how you're going to get there. You have no problems and no pain. My friend, I got good news for you. You can stop the facade. Jesus sees you for who you are. And don't look now, but Jesus is coming after you to save you from the false perception that you have it together. Now he sees you as a victim and as vulnerable and alone, and he's coming for you. So I dare you. I dare you to look through his eyes. It'll change the way you see people. And a second impact it will have is this. You'll never be satisfied with low living again. You'll never be satisfied with low living again. You say, what is low living? Low living is, as I want to word it, is this. It's to go through each hour of each day with strictly an earthly perspective. You get used to being around lost people. You get used to blending in and not offending. You buy the evangelical mantra of camouflage Christianity. Meanwhile, the people all around you are lost and vulnerable. It's interesting. You say, well, Jesus is talking about being the shepherd to his sheep, the nation of Israel. And the answer is yes, we're in that conversation now. But it's interesting how Jesus prays in the Gospel of John 17 as he speaks and prays as a shepherd. He says to his Father, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. You'll never be satisfied with going through your days again without seeing the people you're with every day through the eyes of Christ. You might have heard the story about a guy who fell into a pit and he couldn't get out. You hear this one? A Christian scientist came along and said, you only think you're in a pit. A Pharisee came by and said, only bad people fall into the pit. A fundamentalist came along and said, you deserve your pit. The IRS man asked if he was paying taxes on the pit. A charismatic said, just confess that you're not in a pit. An optimist came by and said, things could be worse. A pessimist came by and said, what? Things will get worse. But Jesus came by, and seeing the man, he took him by the hand and lifted him out of the pit. Why? Because when Jesus sees people described like verse 36, what does it say happens in Christ's heart? Look at the beginning of the verse. He felt compassion. Listen, if you look through the eyes of Christ, you will see people you've known from years as if you've just met them. See them as Christ does. And guess what will happen? In your heart too, every day, you will be filled with compassion. You'll be filled with pity and tenderness towards them. This is what bubbles up within his heart. But then something comes out. And this is the third motivator I see that will help you step over that line and impact your generation. I want you to see, thirdly, his call. His call. I want you to listen to his call. Look at verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Fascinating verse. Absolutely fascinating. You say, what is this a call to do? What is this a call to be? What's involved in this call? It's a call to do three things. Number one, think now. Think now. It says in verse 37, the harvest is now. Look up your eyes and you'll see the harvest. Again, I think D.A. Carson is helpful to point out that what Jesus is saying to his disciples then, as they look at this multitude of Jewish people, he's saying, this is a harvest crop. It's ready now. This isn't merely harvest time. I mean, we need to go to work now. It's not harvest is coming. It's ready to be harvested. Think now. In chapter 10, Jesus in verse 6 is going to send his disciples to pursue the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which is this crowd that's in front of him back in chapter 9, represented there. But watch this. As Pastor has reminded us, as he's preached on Matthew many times, this mission to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in chapter 10 to these disciples will crescendo by the Great Commission in the last few verses of this gospel to the same disciples minus Judas to pursue the lost sheep of the nations. If that's the case, my friends, you and I need to think now is the time to harvest. It's ready. Now is the time. Jesus is doing an amazing, sovereign, powerful work of rescue today. It's interesting. I'm just going to read a passage because of time. You don't need to turn there if you don't want, but I want to read to you out of John chapter 4, a text I preached a few weeks ago about the Samaritan woman. I want to emphasize Samaritan woman, not a Jewish woman, Samaritan woman. And listen to the wording. When his disciples came back and said, hey, what's up? Why are you talking to this woman? Verse 34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields. They are white for harvest, like right now." Verse 36, "Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." It's interesting. Jesus there in John's gospel uses the same imagery of harvest to refer to non-Jews. You don't need to think about missions and personal evangelism at our next missions emphasis that comes around quarterly in our church. You don't have to wait for the next moving sermon. You don't have to wait for the next episode of the Dispatches from the Front. You don't need to wait for the next terrorist attack. Think now. Think now. It's a call to think now, but secondly, it's a call to think globally. Think globally. He says the harvest is plentiful. And as I think of the cross-section of the Jews that Jesus is looking at as he speaks to his disciples, I can't help but think of the scene that our pastor read earlier in the service that will unfold in the sight of King Jesus too. In Revelation 9, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." This is a call to think now. It's a call to think globally, but thirdly, it's a call to fill vacancies. Fill vacancies. It says in verse 37, "The workers are few." You say, well, I'm sure since he gave this call, all the positions have been filled. Now, none of us would really say that to anyone. We wouldn't believe that. But I know, I don't know about you, but I can live like that. Someone else will harvest. Someone else will share the good news. Someone else will go on that trip. Someone else will reconsider a career and realign it with the remaining years of their life to do something crazy in China. Crazy for the gospel. No, there's still vacancies. Even if you don't leave the Tidewater area, there's a vacancy where you go to work every day. You are to take with you to your work, which I call your pulpit, the gospel, and your transformed life. You say, okay, well, where do I start? Where do I fit in? And this brings us to the fourth and final motivator, just real quickly. I want you to see his prayer. You ready for this? His prayer. Verse 38. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. You remember several years ago, a lot of people made money on the prayer of Jabez. Remember that? There were books, t-shirts, stationery, pens, balloons, stadium signs about the prayer of Jabez. And as evangelicals can do, we evangelicals, we made it into a moneymaker. We made it into an evangelical incantation that if we said over and over and over, we would expand our borders. It fed a gimme, gimme, gimme mentality that we struggle with anyway. And really, if we understood the prayer of Jabez, he just wanted more land. That's it. And also about the prayer of Jabez, you need to remember, we were never commanded to pray that prayer. Here's a prayer we're commanded to pray. Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Two parts to this prayer for your prayer journal. Number one, Lord, continue your sovereign work of salvation, period. We're commanded to pray that. You say, why are you sticking the word sovereign in there? Did you understand what we read in verse 8? It says, beseech the what of the harvest? The Lord of the harvest, and to send out workers into his harvest. You know, it's really not all about us, and it's not up to us. We pray for him to continue his sovereign work of salvation. Lenski writes, our prayers do not save the harvest or even part of it. Our prayers unite in God's concern for the harvest, make us of one mind, heart, and will with him, and partners of Jesus himself. And he's right. So we pray, continue your sovereign work of salvation, Lord. And here's a second entry into your prayer journal from verse 38. Lord, move your faithful servants into action. We pray that. He says, send out workers into his harvest. Literally, force them out. Thrust them out. Push them out, Lord. There's urgency to this. Someone once said that some believers need only a whisper and a nudge. Others need a holler and a shove. But Jesus is saying, you pray. You pray for me to work sovereignly in this harvest, and you pray that I will move people into this harvest. This prayer is a matter of obedience. But also, this prayer is a matter of availability, isn't it? John MacArthur puts it this way. It is possible to pray regularly for the salvation of a loved one, a neighbor, a friend, or a fellow employee, and to let our concern stop with our prayer. But when we earnestly pray for the Lord to send someone to those unsaved people, we cannot help becoming open to being that someone ourselves. It is possible to pray for someone's salvation while keeping them at arm's length. But when we sincerely beseech the Lord to send someone to witness to them, we place ourselves at his disposal to become one of his workers in that ministry. This is a prayer of obedience. It's a prayer of availability. And let's just push a little further. It's a prayer of recruitment. Because as soon as we crest down into chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples whom he told to pray this way, and he gave them authority, and he's going to send them out. Be careful what you pray. Just ask Kirk and Celinda. Be careful what you preach to other people, to teens for years and years and years. Just ask Kirk and Celinda. It's quite a passage. And if you have been taking all of the emphasis on evangelism and mission in, yet after a month of this emphasis, you find yourself unchanged and the people around you, week in and week out, unaffected by the gospel you sing and say you treasure, maybe this very familiar passage will move us across the line. These four motivators, his passion, his eyes, his call, and his prayer, are the starting point for all of us if we're going to impact our generation with the gospel of Christ. If we start here, we'll be doing what we can. Some of you know the author Patsy Claremont. I haven't read too much by her. My mom always enjoyed reading her as a Christian writer. I like one. She used to refer to herself as a cracked pot, using Paul's imagery. She was a very funny lady, funny author. But she tells a story once. She was on an airplane and sitting next to a young man, and she says, she writes in this book, I immediately knew there was something different about this young man because he called me ma'am. So I knew one of three things was true. Either I come across as ancient, or number two, he's from the South where there's still manners, or number three, he's in the service. She says, I started with the third one. I said, son, are you in the service? And he says, yes, ma'am, I am. And she asked him, what branch? He said, Marines. She said, hey, Marine, where are you coming from? And he said, Operation Desert Storm, ma'am. No kidding. Desert Storm? How long were you there? She asked. A year and a half. And I'm on my way home. My family will be at the airport in a few minutes. Patsy Claremont says, I then commented that he must have thought about returning to his family and home many times while he was in the Middle East over that year and a half. He said, oh, no, ma'am. We were taught never to think of what might never be, but to be fully available right where we were. Are you available right where you are? We're going to see something very moving tonight. But it does us no good if we don't step over the line, if we don't do what we can. It's a large task, yes. Is it doable? Yes, as each one of us does our part. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, thank you for your presence. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us yet again to sit and listen.